Ben. Well, good morning. As Jesse mentioned in his prayer, and thank you for that, brother, I am Don Pizzotta, not Stephen Story. And I do serve here as an elder here at Crawford, and it's an honor and joy for me to be able to share God's word with us this morning. So if you have your copy of Scripture, please turn with me to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. If you're using one of the Bibles provided, you can find this morning's passage on page 1011. As you're turning there, many of you have been with us as Pastor Bert has been taking us through the book of Galatians over the past several weeks. This morning, however, as I mentioned, we'll be looking at James, and as such, I will spend a little bit of time giving us some background, the who and the what's of the book of James as we work through the passage. So James chapter 1, and I'll read verses 1 through 4. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Amen. Well, I've entitled this morning's message, Joy and Every Trial. And I'm going to probably repeat that several times as we work through the passage. But first, I want to define a few terms that we find in the passage. I want to define the word trial and the word steadfastness. So first, trial. According to one dictionary, trial means the act of trying, testing, or putting to the proof. It's the subjection to suffering or hardship, grievous experiences. Now, the nouns, trials and testing, that we see in verses 2 and 3 of our text are from the same Greek root. The verb is temptation. We see that in chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. But the context of the passage will indicate what sense is meant by those words. So in our text this morning, verses 1 through 4, tests and trials are interchangeable. Now I want to define the word steadfastness. According to Merriam-Webster, steadfast is firmly fixed or immovable, not subject to change. The Holman Illustrated Bible Dictionary defines steadfastness this way, quote, steadfastness is a word meaning to endure patiently. A steadfast person is one who is reliable, faithful, and true to the end. So in that sense, we can use the word endurance. In fact, some translations do use the word endurance instead of steadfast or steadfastness. With those definitions in mind, let me read our passage again for us. James chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials or tests of various kinds. For you know that the testing or trials of your faith produce steadfastness or endurance. And let steadfastness or endurance have its full effect that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Now, I would imagine that many of us here in this room are familiar with tests. In fact, if you did a quick Google search, don't do it right now, but if you did a quick Google search of the word test, your results would produce about 6 billion items in 0.5 seconds. It was actually pretty amazing. Just the mere mention of the word test or trial is enough to make some people squirm a little bit in their seats. Other people are not fazed at all. Testing is just an everyday part of life. What James is talking about here is a little bit different than taking a math test or a driver's test or even a medical test. The reality is that testing and trials are a part of life. Our worship thus far has led us to that. We acknowledge from Scripture that we are going to be tried and tested. There's a reality, though, that when something external to us, someone or something tests us, it takes on a little bit different meaning. With those definitions in mind and with that thought, I want us to consider with our title, Joy in Every Trial, 3 points this morning. And our points will take the form of 3 questions. First, who is James and to whom is he writing? Second, what is James saying? And third, why does James say it? So who is James and to whom is he writing? What is James saying and why does James say it? So first, who is James? Look there at verse 1, James writes, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Greetings. Here's where I would like to talk a little bit about the background. So the author of this letter, the book of James, is James, the half-brother of Jesus. We know that from the book of Acts, James is also considered a key leader in the church at Jerusalem. Some further background of the letter of James is that it's one of the 7 general letters in the New Testament. James, along with 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and Jude, are called general because some early Christians attributed that these letters are addressing the church as a whole and not one specific congregation. Another interesting fact about the book of James is that it's often referred to as the Proverbs of the New Testament. As far as time period, we know from early church history and Jewish historical accounts that James was martyred in AD 62, and the placement of this letter is about the mid-40s. It's also important to note that this letter from James is intended to call Christians to live out the gospel. What I mean by that is James focuses very intentionally on the behavior and speech of believers. And even as we consider our church statement that we want to strive to be a church that glorifies God by making disciples who enjoy, live, and proclaim the gospel, this book, the book of James, can help us strive towards that end. We see in this letter as a whole that James is teaching about the reality of sin and the need to resist temptation. It's a call to repentance or the turning away from sin. We see how James exhorts believers of the necessity of godly speech, the necessity and the power of prayer. We also see one of the more bolder claims that James makes when he calls believers to recognize that works, the things that they do, are critical evidence of faith, of true faith. There are many things that James talks about in this letter. One of the reasons why I mentioned earlier, it's called the Proverbs of the New Testament. In fact, this morning, verses 1 through 4, we're going to see that James opens the letter with a specific command that reveals to us God's purpose in trials and how that testing is for the Christian's good. Look again there at verse 1. There's still a little bit more about who James is in the text. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. I want us to notice how James starts off the letter. It's interesting, James, who we've already said is half-brother to Jesus, how he introduces himself. He starts with James, a servant. Another way to say that is slave. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. The interesting thing is that he makes no mention of his relational status as half-brother to Jesus. Instead, he goes with servant or slave. Why no mention of this special relationship? Why not even say servant of God and half-brother to Jesus? Well, at least in part, James understands that whatever authority he has to write this letter, whatever authority he has to tell Christians commands and give them exhortations, lessons for believers about Christian character, James understands that his authority has nothing to do with his relational status as half-brother to Jesus. Instead, James's authority is entirely based on his submission to God, the Father, and to the Lord Jesus Christ, his Messiah. James is writing to instruct his readers and us by extension, not as one of Jesus' half-brothers. He is humbly proclaiming his servant status to God the Father and to God's Son, Jesus the Messiah. Now, it's also appropriate to acknowledge here that James, like the other three half-brothers of Jesus, did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah from the beginning. James and his brothers, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, not the Judas who betrayed Jesus, but Judas who wrote the book of Jude, they all thought Jesus was crazy. Mark chapter 3, verse 21 says, his people, or his kinsmen. It's a fancy way of saying Jesus' family. They all said that Jesus was out of his mind while Jesus was teaching. So James, not a big fan of his older brother. But we also know that according to the book of Acts, that something happened to James. Actually, something changed James's heart. Acts tells us that along with the remaining 11 disciples and many others, including Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Jesus' brothers and sisters, they were all in the upper room after Jesus' ascension. James was there that day, praying. And from that point on, James's life was changed dramatically. He would go on to serve God and the Lord Jesus in many amazing ways, even to the point of his death, a martyr's death. And so his introduction to himself, or of himself, is one of humble servitude. He's highlighting his spiritual relationship as opposed to the physical relationship. That explains a little bit of who the letter is from. But what about who the letter is written to? Same verse. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. To whom? To the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Greetings. If you'll recall, Bert used an illustration when he was introducing a book a few weeks ago. He used the illustration of an email. The from, to, and subject. From James to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, and the subject, greetings. So it would seem that James is writing to the 12 tribes. Okay, so who are the 12 tribes? Well, if you remember, reading about the historical context of the 12 tribes of Israel from the Old Testament, but James mentions something here, that they are dispersed or in the dispersion. And the Old Testament tells us of two specific instances where Israel was exiled or scattered. It's another way of saying dispersed. One of those times was the exile by Assyria in 722 BC, and the second time was the exile by Babylon in 586 BC. These scatterings or exiles out of the promised land were because of Israel's sinfulness and disobedience. It was a divine judgment on the nation of Israel. Here, James is writing to Jews, but to those Jews who believed in Jesus. Those Jews who, by grace, had been transformed by the gospel. James is writing to them. And in this case, it's likely that the readers of this letter are dispersed for a very different reason than their forefathers. These believers were scattered or dispersed because they were fleeing persecution. Acts chapter 11, verse 19 says, now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. So the audience of this letter, those to whom James is writing, are Jewish Christians who are dispersed, scattered because of the threat of persecution. And then just to close out verse 1, James says, greetings. It seems fairly normal. It's cordial. It seems like it belongs there, but there's something behind this. It's an interesting point. The word for greetings in the original language means rejoice or be glad. So we can say it this way. Hello, my name is James. I'm a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. I'm writing to Jewish Christians. Christians who are scattered and dispersed, fleeing from persecution and the very real possibility of a horrible death. Rejoice! I don't know about you, but that made me want to dig in this a little bit deeper. And as I mentioned earlier, our title, Joy in Every Trial. There's going to be a test. I will ask for that title. It's written in the bulletin too. We covered our first point, who James is and to whom he is writing. Second, what is James saying? Another way we can ask that question is, what is the command or exhortation that James gives? Look there at verse 2, and James writes, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. This is the key verse of our passage this morning. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds is the command that James is giving. It's the exhortation. And the first thing I want us to notice is that James is not just barking out a command. He's not in drill sergeant mode. Even as comfortable as I would be with that sentiment, that's not the heart behind what James is doing here. There are certainly many times throughout this letter and in our passage that James gives exhortations and commands. But his heart here, I want you to see how he addresses the readers. In verse 2, he says, my brothers. And he uses this about 8 or 9 times in the first 3 chapters, this my brothers. And I also want to make it clear that this is translated brothers and sisters. It's both men and women. James is writing to believers, both men and women, and he loves them. I'll explain that a little bit. Last week, Pastor Bert preached from Galatians 3. At the end of Galatians 3, Paul tells us that if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. We are children by adoption. That means that when James is calling the readers of this letter brothers and sisters, it's not just to be nice. It's not just a kind greeting, although it's certainly that. But there's more to it. James is actually conveying to the readers of this letter that he is their brother. And they are his brothers and sisters. They are his family. James would not use the word brothers if he didn't love those to whom he was writing. Even so, verse 2 is a command. It's, as we've said, an exhortation. An exhortation is simply to advise strongly, recommend, or urge. So James, in verse 2, is strongly advising his brothers and sisters to do what? To count it all joy. We'll break that down a little bit further. James says, count it. What is the it that James is referring to? If we look again at the text, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Now, there's so much that we could unpack about that. There's a lot. I'm going to take the next 3 or 4 hours and try to unpack that for us. I expected a different reaction. That threw me off. But there truly is a lot that James is communicating here. And certainly there's much that we can learn from this. This idea of count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you face trials of various kinds. So our title this morning is Joy in Every Trial. James is telling the readers of this letter, his brothers and sisters, and us, that we are to have joy in every trial. Some of you might be familiar with the Christian organization Voice of the Martyrs. One of the stories told in Voice of the Martyrs is about a pastor who had a ministry in Nigeria. And just to give a little bit of context, this happened about 9 years ago. So a pastor named John had a church in Nigeria. And one day in July of 2012, his compound and church came under attack from a group of radicals. A terrifying story that of the events that unfolded that day are enough to take your breath away. But John's wife, four children, and two grandchildren, along with 40 other Christians, were killed before help could arrive. John, the pastor of this small church, survived but lost everything. And I share this story not to highlight the terrible acts of evil that took place that day, but even though that is certainly what happened. But instead, I want to highlight that this man, Pastor John, was tested. John went through a trial. Someone and something external to himself tested him. John didn't sign up for that test. He didn't ask for a trial. But it happened nonetheless. Our definition of trial earlier, I mentioned that it is the subjection to suffering or grievous experiences. The depth of the suffering that Pastor John endured because of this trial is hard to imagine. But even in the midst of that terrible, tragic grief, he prayed. The story tells us that Pastor John prayed for those who attacked his family, for those who killed his wife and children and grandchildren. He prayed for his enemies in the face of this tragedy. He prayed that the gospel would be delivered to his enemies so that they might change and realize that their act of evil was indeed evil. Pastor John prayed that God would use him to advance the gospel in the face of this tragedy. It was only by God's grace that he could do that. That Pastor John could pray such a prayer because the temptation that he faced to be angry and mad at his family's killers was pretty strong. And I use the word temptation there on purpose. The basic meaning of temptation, according to one commentary, is that which comes from the same root as test and trial is simply means to test or prove and has no negative connotation whatsoever. Whether that temptation becomes a proof of righteousness or an inducement to evil depends completely on our response. If we resist it in God's power, it is a test that proves our faithfulness. If we do not resist it, it becomes a solicitation to sin. I wonder, have you ever asked yourself the question, why do good people have to suffer? Have you ever asked the question, why do righteous people have to go through trials? I think if we're honest, that type of question or many other questions like that have crossed our minds and even crossed our lips. The problem is not necessarily with the question. The problem is within the heart of the one who asks the question. You see, in our text this morning, James is telling a group of Christians who've been completely uprooted, dispersed, that they should consider it joy. That's not easy to hear. Especially if we place it in the context of the story of Pastor John from Nigeria. It would have been hard for the readers of this letter, fleeing for their lives, to hear, "Count it all joy, my brothers, Now, trials and tests and temptations, sufferings and hardships are terms that we're familiar with. We sang about it this morning. Especially considering that we acknowledge as believers that we live in a broken world. Even when we consider this season, the season of Advent and Christmas, that we are in the midst of this weekend. While we must acknowledge the joy and the anticipation of celebrating the first coming of Jesus, as John explained to us, Emmanuel, God with us, we also recognize that this time of year can test us, or maybe it even already has. This season can bring trials into people's lives. The trials of a broken family. The test of lost relationships, even relationships lost for the sake of the gospel. The death of a family member or a loved one. We understand trials. Even if we consider the pandemic over the past almost 2 years now, we have known the loss of dear friends and family members. We have known separation from family and friends. We have known the very real threat of job loss and uncertainty. And to that end, James is giving us something that we can use in our lives today. James says, in the light of all of that, that we should count it all joy. The word all in verse 2 serves to exaggerate or amplify the word joy. Of course, it's crazy. It doesn't make sense from a worldly perspective. We need to see, though, that the joy that James is talking about is not going to be found in the trial or in the test. James is not saying that when horrible things happen, it's joy. Robert Plummer says in his commentary on James, quote, "The occasion of the trial is a matter of rejoicing because even in the darkest hour, God is still in control and his divine purposes will still prevail," end quote. Pastor Jesse shared in his introduction this morning in announcements, Paul in Romans 8:28, that all things work together for the good of those who love the Lord and are called according to his purposes. James is exhorting his readers and us that joy is linked to our trials and tests. Other places in Scripture talk about it in the same idea of joy and in trials and sufferings. Paul in Romans chapter 5, verses 2 through 4 says, "Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God." Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. Paul is telling the church in Rome, and James is telling the readers of this letter the same idea, the same thing. They are telling us to rejoice and be glad. And one of the main points, one of the main ideas that they are communicating is not about us at all. Instead, they are pointing us to God. We can rejoice even when we face terrible things in this world, because we know that God is in control of all of it. The idea points us to God and to his Son, Jesus Christ, the hope that we have in his good news, the gospel, that because of his life, death, and resurrection, because of that, we can rejoice no matter what trial or test that we face. And even more good news, it's an all-inclusive statement. Trials of various kinds. It means every trial. Not just the big ones, or not just the small ones, not just the easy ones or the hard ones. Everyone. This idea of rejoicing and joy in all circumstances is a theme throughout all of the New Testament. And the idea is genuine joy because of what God through Christ has done for us and is doing to us. No matter where you find yourself this morning, let me encourage you that if you do not know Jesus, in a way that allows you to have joy in every trial? I would encourage you this morning to pray. Pray that God would give you faith, that you might believe in Jesus and repent of your sins. And then tell someone. Tell someone sitting next to you. Find one of the elders after the service and ask them to walk through with you what it looks like to be a follower of Jesus. Up to this point, we've covered who James is and to whom he's writing and what James says. And our third point, why does James say it? Why does James give the command? Look there at verses 2 and 3. James writes, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." James says here in the beginning of verse 3, "for," or "because you know that." So this is where the joy that James calls believers to in verse 2 becomes even more clear. We can say it this way. "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." Why? Because you know. You know what? You know that the testing of your faith produces endurance, steadfastness. Remember, steadfastness can also be endurance. Another way to say it is stick-to-itiveness. It took me a long time to learn that word. Here's the thing about endurance. It's the power to withstand hardship or stress, especially the inward fortitude or inward strength necessary. So James is telling us, remember our title, Joy in Every Trial. James is telling us, count it all joy because we know that the testing of our faith produces endurance. The testing of our faith produces steadfastness. It produces internal strength. And that is a cause for joy. God is using trials and tests to refine and cultivate the Christian's faith. Think back to the story of Pastor John from Nigeria. The story says that it was only by God's grace that he was able to pray for his enemies, because the temptation that he faced to grow bitter towards them was very great. The story goes on to explain that, quote, "Pastor John drew strength from Scripture, especially from the story of another man who lost his children suddenly. Pastor John said, Job lost everything, wealth, children, everything except his wife. Yet he did not turn his back on God. That story helped me, not only to deal with the situation, but even to remain who I am. By throwing it all back to God and reflecting on the stories of the Bible, especially that of Job, it has strengthened me to be who I am today." End quote. That story is a tremendously sad story. It's a hard story to read. It's a hard story to tell. It's a hard story to hear. But we need to understand that God was working in all of it. God was in control of everything. The trial that Pastor John faced, and really continues to face, strengthened him, as he said. His endurance, his steadfastness, was fashioned in a way that was for his good and for God's glory. Now, God allows for us to be tested, just like the story of Job in the Old Testament. Later, in fact, in this letter that James writes, in chapter 5, verse 11, James says, "Behold," that's listen up, "we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful." There is a reason for the trials. They are intended to produce steadfastness and endurance, to make us strong. Peter actually says that we should not be surprised by it either. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, Peter writes, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes to you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Peter says, don't be surprised and keep on rejoicing. Paul says, as we mentioned earlier in Romans, to rejoice in all sufferings. And James here is telling us to consider it joy. Why? So that we can gain steadfastness and endurance. This trend is starting to pick up a little bit of pace. Look there again at our text in verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So to put the finishing touches on our answer to the question why, James says in verse 4 that we need to let steadfastness have its full effect, that or so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Right up front, it's important. I just want to note, James is not saying your steadfastness is intended for you to have all the riches of the world at your fingertips. Not what James is saying at all. That would actually be a false gospel. James is, though, pointing to a promise that is sure. The promise that God, through the finished work of his Son, Jesus Christ, is completing a work in us, and that we need to let steadfastness or endurance work in us. Look there at verse 4, the words full effect. That literally means perfect work or complete work. So we could say, let endurance have its perfect work in us. Now, work implies that there is an action taking place. And I want to highlight as well that we have a responsibility here. James says, and let. In other words, we must let or allow endurance to have its perfect result or complete work. It's very similar to what Paul tells the church in Philippi. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, Paul writes, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to desire and to work for his good pleasure." The sense we get from James is that he intends here that Christians are not just to sit on the sidelines and wait for the game to unfold. I shouldn't have used that example. Don't just sit around and let anything happen. There's a call here, a call to obedience. There's a call for us to submit. We have work to do. This is not in contradiction to what we've learned over the past several weeks from Galatians. James is telling us, as believers, we have work to do. James goes on to say, "And let steadfastness have its full effect or work, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Again, lacking in nothing does not mean that we as Christians will have everything in the world at our fingertips. Not from a worldly perspective. What the promise is otherworldly. It is already begun. The work that is progressively transforming us into the image of Christ is already happening, but not yet fully realized. And we know that this ongoing work will not be fully realized until glory. But our growth in steadfastness is a process. A process that God is working in us. We are changed, and yet at the same time we are still changing. When James says trials produce endurance so that we may be perfect and complete, he's pointing to the process of ongoing sanctification or progressive sanctification. Paul explains some of that in Romans chapter 6. It's the idea of ongoing sanctification or being made perfect and complete is a work that God is doing in the lives of believers to transform them into the image of His Son. One definition of sanctification is, quote, "It's the ongoing process, ongoing supernatural work of God to rescue justified sinners from the disease of sin and to conform them to the image of His Son. The process of making believers holy, Christ-like, and empowered to do good works." End quote. So through this ongoing work, we are getting more and more steadfast. We are building more and more endurance. Here's how John MacArthur explains it. Quote, "Scripture's repeated calls to effort, action, and obedience are commands for believers to put themselves in the way of those channels of sanctifying grace that the Spirit employs to conform Christ's people into His image." End quote. Jesus Himself commands His disciples in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, "Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." That's strong, like God. "Because I, the Lord your God, am holy." One this in Matthew this way. Same kind of perfection Jesus' disciples must emulate if they are truly followers of Jesus. And this is not some low standard, as if it meant only to be a well-rounded person. We were created to aim at Christ-like character. The only way we will be able to aim at that character and achieve it is if God gives us a transformed heart. End quote. James shares a message, a command to Christians that stands true for us today, that as we continue to walk through this life, in this broken world, as sojourners, as foreigners in this land, and in reality, we, as Christians, we are just like the Christians that James is writing to. We are dispersed. And James tells us to count it all joy. We should strive for joy when we face tests and trials, because we know that the testing of our faith produces steadfastness. It makes us stronger and builds endurance. We can pray that as God works in our lives, as God transforms us more and more, continues to sanctify us, that in our responsibility in that ongoing process, that we would let endurance continue to build us. That God, by His Spirit, would complete His perfect work in us, so that by His grace, we can be made more and more into the image of His Son for our good and ultimately for God's glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank You and praise You this morning. We thank You for Your grace and for Your steadfast love. We thank You for the love that You've shown us through Your Son, Jesus. We pray, Lord, for strength and wisdom as we navigate this world broken by sin. We pray that we would have endurance to walk in a way that You have set before us, with our hope set on the finished work of Jesus. And that by Your Spirit, we would be a people who are marked by joy, genuine joy that causes those around us to be drawn to You, no matter what trials or tests that we might face. We pray that we might have confidence in Your promises, that we will one day shed this body and the brokenness of this world and be able to see You face to face, worship You for all eternity. We pray that You would continue to feed us with Your truth. And we thank You for the truth of Your sanctifying Spirit, that we thank You for the testimony of the grace, even in the lives of those that are here this morning. And we ask that You would continue to give us strength to allow Your will and work to be done